As we go through this transition, we have a transitional team, and I mentioned in the beginning of March at one of the information meetings that you're going to see the team being more, a little bit more interactive. And so I've asked a couple from that team to preach with me through April and May and probably into June as we continue this journey that we began with Philemon on forgiveness and confession and reconciliation. We want to take a look at what that means biblically. And so I have given them different passages to work on. And I'll have Will come up this morning. He's preached before, but he's going to give us the word this morning. And as we continue this journey together. And so I'm just going to pray for him and go from there. Lord, we just thank you for Will's willingness to share from his heart what you've laid upon him. Lord, may you just speak through him to us. May we be open to your words. Lord, may we open up our Bibles and may we follow along as he just opens up what confession's about biblically, what sin's about. Lord, may you just speak to us in a powerful way. Empower him, I pray. Pray and ask things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. All right. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is William Pogemiller. I go by Will, not Bill. Bill is someone else, not me. I have been coming to the church now for about a year and a half, I think, with my wife, Julie, and our two kids, Luke and Jake. And I think I've probably gotten a chance to meet many people here. But if I haven't met you, that's who I am. I'm also a pharmacist, and you'll see some of that kind of come out in the talk today here. So as Todd mentioned, let me just make sure my clicker is, there we go. As Todd mentioned, I'm going to be talking on sort of a process, as I see it, of confession, forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. And I'm going to focus on sin and confession, and then what I've kind of called the kingdom cycle. Here's my references that I've used to prepare for the message today. I want to actually highlight two for you guys. If you guys haven't heard of the Bible Project, the very first reference up there, that's a really great resource. They have a YouTube channel, a website. They put sort of 5 to 10 minute videos together on different topics of the Bible, and they also summarize the whole books of the Bible in that amount of time. So lots of really cool stuff up there, and then they go in depth into other things. So I'd highly recommend anybody to check that out. The other thing, too, that's a really cool resource is this Blue Letter Bible website or app. It actually lets you click through to the original Hebrew and Greek, and then it will show you a concordance reference for what that word means, and then you can actually see all the occurrences of that word in the Bible. So if you're interested in a word or wondering, you know, what does a passage mean, it's a really great resource, and it's free. I think in the past, something like that would have been something you'd have to pay for. All right, so Todd had asked if we can speak on confession, forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. And as I started to think about that, I kind of saw that as a cycle. And in my background, as having done a biology degree, we learn about something called the Krebs cycle. And we actually have to learn it multiple times. This is the Krebs cycle. So teachers and professors like to terrorize students because they'll make you memorize this whole thing. So not only the names, but the structures of the chemicals as they go through different reactions. And I actually forgot what the Krebs cycle, actually even the point of it is, so I had to look it up. But it produces energy for the cells in the body. And then as it goes through the different steps, the molecule gets changed and certain things get kicked out as it changes. And once I started to think about forgiveness, confession, repentance, reconciliation, I said, you know, it kind of sounds a cycle like that to me. But before I jump into how I think that works, I want to talk about what I've called the revenge cycle. So I would say this is sort of the typical cycle that happens in the world. And I'll give two examples. We'll have, let's say, there's a guy named Yosef and a guy named John. And some sin occurs. So Yosef kills John's dog. And because of that, John is upset. He's in pain. He's got grief because of the death of his dog. And to be clear, Yosef did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. From there, John's probably resentful of what Yosef did. And Yosef probably has guilt as to what he did. And then often that leads then to mistrust. So why would John trust Yosef in the future? And Yosef probably feels a bit ashamed. And if that cycle continues, then that leads to revenge, perhaps, on John's part, hatred, perhaps, and then fear on Yosef's part of what John might do. Now, if you guys are recognizing the names, that's actually the plot of an action movie called John Wick. So John Wick, or Keanu Reeves in that movie, has a dog. The dog gets killed by the bad guy named Yosef Tarasov. And because of that, John Wick in the movie proceeds to kill hundreds, thousands of people in the movie. And it basically, and it's kind of a joke in the movie where they're like, it's all for this dog. And he's like, yeah, now you die. And I feel like that does happen in the world, not so maybe extreme with that, but often the original offense, the revenge that is paid to people for the original offense, that revenge far outweighs what the original offense was. And then we kind of see that cycle just magnify, because now whatever revenge they paid, that's going to come back to them in an even worse way, right? So I've called this the kingdom cycle, and this is kind of how I see this sort of functioning. So we'll stick with our example with John Wick and Yosef. So let's say that Yosef kills John's dog, and let's say that's the sin. And let's say Yosef instead decides to go and confess to John and say, I killed your dog, I did it on purpose, that was bad, I shouldn't have done that, that was a terrible thing to do. What does that do then for that cycle? So I see that would be a very humbling thing for Yosef to go and admit that, confess that, state he did it, state it was wrong. And that would be getting rid of pride in that whole revenge cycle. From John Wick's part, now that would be sort of getting rid of him feeling offended or being offended by what Yosef did. In a biblical sense, I think confession has to try to move towards forgiveness. I think it would be weird that you just say, I did that was wrong, but see you later. I'm not, we don't got to go any further than just me saying I did something wrong. So then Yosef would say, well, I did this. Please forgive me, John. And that then would get rid of the feeling of guilt, hopefully, for Yosef, right? That would get rid of the feeling of resentment from John Wick's part towards Yosef. Hopefully from there we go to repentance. So repentance is to change your mind or change your thinking about something. And hopefully there then Yosef realizes, you know, it's wrong for me to go around killing people's dogs. I'm not going to do this. And then on John Wick's part, then he could say, well, you know, maybe I can give Yosef a chance. Like, I see that he's changed, that he's trying to behave differently, and he doesn't want to do this kind of behavior again. So that's going to get rid of mistrust. Maybe we can start to rebuild trust through that. And then from repentance, we go to reconciliation. So I would just define reconciliation as restored relationships. So then maybe Yosef and John can actually have a relationship and not hate each other and be enemies. And then that gets rid of indebtedness on the part of Yosef. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've done something wrong and you've confessed to someone and they said they forgive you, but then they bring it up all the time, what you did wrong. And maybe they use that as a way to kind of get you to do what they want you to do. But ideally in this process, you'd let it go, right? I didn't state this, but forgiveness, the sort of direct Greek translation of that would be let something go. So if you've truly forgiven someone, you're letting go the offense that they've committed on you. And then from there, I guess I should say too, then for John, that reconciliation is going to hopefully eliminate the need for revenge, right? John's not going to have to go and kill all the people that he did in the movie because they could just move on, basically, right? And as I see that, I see that this process is sort of a way that God has given to us to deal with sin and the negative effects that it causes in our world, because we're going to likely bump into it regardless of what we do. Now, this cycle is a little bit arbitrary, because often what happens is people start with repentance. Like, someone did something wrong a long time ago, maybe, and they never realized it was wrong, or maybe they didn't care. And then they came to a place where they decided, okay, I realize now this is wrong, and then I'm going to go through and confess, ask for forgiveness, and try to restore the relationship. Sometimes, from the person that's been offended or had something done to them, all they can do is to forgive. There was never a confession on the part of the person who committed the offense. There was never repentance on that person's part. And that relationship might never be restored, because that person is not really a safe person. They're not really changed their ways so that you can trust them again. But as a Christian, you could still forgive them, right? You could still let go of that offense, but it doesn't necessarily mean now that because you've done that, that you have to go and have the relationship reconciled. If that person hasn't shown repentance or asked for forgiveness or anything like that, you're kind of stuck there, right? And sometimes that happens too, because you might have an offense that happened to you a long time ago, and that person who did it is deceased, right? There's no sort of chance for that process to continue. So I'm going to focus on sin and confession of in that cycle today. So let's look a little bit at sin, because when I was thinking about it, I was seeing this as really the starting point of kind of what leads into all those steps in the cycle. I guess in theory, if we didn't have sin, right, we wouldn't have anything to confess or to forgive or to repent from or to reconcile. So for sin, I would just define sin very broadly as an offense against God or an offense against people and God. And it's quite interesting in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when someone is being tempted, like I think of Joseph, he will say, like, how could I sin against God by doing something wrong, right? Even though that would have been something that would have also affected other people. So not only is it there can be sins that we can do that are maybe just between us and God, but I think if we do something that is an offense to our neighbor, that also sins against them, but then God as well too, because God is not happy, basically, or wanting that as a scenario for people. That's a very broad definition. I think most people, when they think of sin, they think, okay, you've broken a law in the Bible, and that would be a sin. I think that's pretty fair. I think Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he makes it even harder than that, where he says, like, the desires of your heart are also important. And he says, well, if you even look at someone with lust, then it's like committing adultery with them in your heart. So I think there's the actual action that you do, and then there's the motive part of it too. And I think that also just makes it so, well, it's pretty hard for anybody to think that they are a sinless, perfect person. They all have something, desires in their heart that are not good, that are evil, that are sinful. Does the Bible address every sin? I would say no. I don't think that the Bible does address every sin. I think that there's many laws in there, there's lots of principles, but things that we encounter in modern life today, the biblical authors had no concept of at all. And the example that I like to give is like genetic modification of people. You know, that was not on the radar of the biblical authors. I don't think there's going to be a command in there that you could really point to that would give you guidance for that, but you could look at the principles that are in the Bible and use that to kind of guide you with your thinking and what you think would be right or wrong in a scenario like that. And Paul in Romans, describing people that have rejected God, he says that slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, he describes them that way and describes them as inventing new ways of doing evil or committing evil in the world. Is it always obvious when something is a sin? I would say no to that question as well, too. I know for my own life, I can think of examples where there's things that I've done where I didn't think it was a problem. And then later on, I came to realize that, oh no, this is not good. This is not something that I should be doing. I think too some of the stories in the Bible that kind of challenge us. I participated in a Bible study with some other people, and we had a long discussion about lying and whether it's always wrong to lie. And we have some sort of counterexamples of people lying in the Bible, and it doesn't seem like it's offensive to God that they did so. So that would be like the midwives in the time of Moses that were told by Pharaoh to kill all of the male babies that are born to the Jewish people. They don't do it, and then they lie about it to Pharaoh. But I don't think God was offended by that. What really could the midwives have done in that scenario? If they told Pharaoh, no, we're not going to do this, and guess what, we didn't do it, then Pharaoh probably would have said, well, guess what, now you're dead, and there'll be some other midwives that come on, and maybe those midwives might actually have obeyed Pharaoh. So I won't go too much further into that, but there's another example with Rahab and the spies in the time of Joshua. And then God also tells Samuel when he goes to anoint David to just say that he's going to give an offering. So I think it's not always obvious. I think it can be difficult to know that. But once we realize something is a sin, then it's important that we deal with it appropriately. Are sin and the spiritual forces of evil the same thing? So sometimes I think people think, okay, there's sin and the devil, and they're really the same thing. I don't think that's the case. I think that sin can exist even if the devil didn't, or spiritual forces of evil. And it's quite interesting, if you read through the book of Romans, Paul talks about sin sort of as an entity of its own that almost has like a personality. And we'll kind of explore that a little bit, because not only does Paul do it, but Paul's drawing on that idea from the Old Testament. So let's look at the first usage of the word sin in the Bible. So this is used in Genesis, and this is in the story of Cain and Abel. So Cain brings offerings to God that are produce, and for whatever reason, God rejects the offering. I don't think it's super clear from the text why. And Abel brings the firstborn of his flocks to sacrifice to God, and God accepts the offering. And Cain is upset. He's mad about this. And God says to him, well, if you do things that are well, or do things well, your offering will be accepted. And then he says, and if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, using the Blue Letter Bible, I looked up what these words mean in the Hebrew. So the Hebrew word for lurking, it's sometimes translated as crouching, is ravas. So that word can mean to lie stretched out. So, you know, putting that into English, the translator says, okay, lurking kind of is a good word that we could fit in there. The word for desire in Hebrew is teshuka. So that word could mean the desire, longing, craving of a beast to devour, or the desire, longing, craving of a man for a woman, or a woman for a man. So what kind of metaphor does that kind of paint in your mind when you're thinking about how God is describing sin to Cain here? I think it screams something like this, that sin is like a wild predatory animal that is waiting to pounce on you and is waiting to attack. And that would have been an image or a metaphor that many people of that time would have been very familiar with. There would have been lions that lived in their proximity. I choose tiger because I read a great book a while ago that came to mind when I was preparing for this that speaks of a tiger that started to hunt people in Siberia, in Russia. And the book does a great job of describing what it's like to be hunted by a wild predatory animal. in this, well, actually before that, I'll go through a bit of the features of the tigers, because they're quite wild. So tigers in Siberia, they're the biggest cat in the world, bigger than lions. The male tigers in Siberia, from the tip of their nose to the end of their tail, can be 11 feet long, or 3.3 meters. They can weigh up to 660 pounds, or about 300 kilograms. You can kind of see it on the picture here, but the head of that tiger is about the size of sort of the chest of a regular man. And their paw or hand is about the size of the head of a person. They also have claws that are about 4 inches in length. And often what they'll do when they'll hunt is they'll kind of jump out, grab you with the claws, and then sort of bite you in the jugular. But what's really interesting about them is how they hunt. They often set traps for their prey. So they're not like a cheetah that's going to sprint you down. They're going to get into a position where they think you're going to come, and they're going to wait till you don't suspect them, and then they're going to jump out at you. And what this particular book did a great job of describing is people's experiences when they were hunted. One of the things that was really terrifying of this book is they describe how a particular tiger actually developed a strategy of getting into hunting cabins in the remote parts of Siberia. And he would sort of get in there, mess things up, and wait in the cabin, and wait for the hunter to come to the cabin. And then that hunter would come in, and then there's a tiger there waiting to get them. People that have survived tiger attacks, they'll describe a sound that the tiger makes before it comes and attacks. And some of them had said they thought it was a low-flying plane, and some of them actually looked up because they thought that there was a low-flying plane that was coming overhead because of how loud the sound was. Others have described it as a sound that kind of like reverberates within you. And sort of the function of that sound when a tiger is attacking is they make such a loud sound that it kind of echoes, and you don't know where it's coming from. So if you're a prey animal and this thing is about to pounce on you and you heard this sound, you freeze, right? You're trying to understand what's just about to happen. And normally where they're coming from is behind you or a place that you can't actually see. So I think that's what that verse is describing, is sin in that kind of a light. And the end of that verse tells us that we must master it. And that the way that that is described doesn't give me a lot of hope for mastering it. It makes me kind of feel like, wow, this is a very powerful force that's coming to get me. And the term master it there, the Hebrew word is mashal, and it can also be translated as to rule, have dominion, or to reign. And it's used in a psalm in this way. So it's talking about you as God or Yahweh. You rule, mashal, the surging of the sea. When its waves rise, you calm them. So in that sense, it's saying God is calming the sea, and we are to rule sin the same way that God would calm a sea. Seems like a tough ask. I'll give you an example from my own life that I had experienced of sort of the revenge cycle in action. When I was in my early 20s, still finishing up my biology degree, I was living at home, and this was in Scarborough in Ontario. And I remember it was a bright sunny day, and I was coming in the front door of the house, and there was the local newspaper on the floor. And I normally don't read the newspaper, but I picked up the newspaper, opened the door, walked in, put it down on a chair that we had by our door. And when I looked at the paper at the corner of my eye, I saw the picture of a person that I knew. And we'll call this person Chandler. And I remember this person because I knew him from high school. He was sort of a friend of a friend. And he was a year older than me, and sort of had played basketball with him and hung out with him. He seemed like a really nice guy. And he was from a country called Sri Lanka. And Sri Lanka had a civil war. I think it started around in the 80s. And there was a lot of people that fled Sri Lanka and came to Scarborough as refugees. And there's two main people groups in Sri Lanka. There's the Tamils and the Sinhalese. The Tamils are the sort of minority or smaller group, and the Sinhalese are the majority group. And he was a Tamil person. And as I sat down, I was like, started to read the article and see, well, what happened? Like, why is he in the newspaper? I started to read the article, and what had happened was he was in another city in Ontario, and he got into a fight. And during that time, there were some other people from a group called the Tamil Tigers, and if you've ever heard that name, they're quite notorious. And I don't know if he was involved with them, or I don't know really if he was just in the wrong place or the wrong time. But what ended up happening is he got into a fight, and then that fight sort of seemed to subside, but the fight continued and started to escalate after it seemed like it was subsiding, and he ended up getting driven over by a car and had died. And when I read that, it's shocking, number one. I was just like, wow, this was a person that, you know, a couple years ago would have played basketball with. This would have been a person that I would have seen in my high school, you know, consistently. And now he's gone. And, you know, at the time I didn't think about it so much, but now as a parent, as I was remembering this, you know, I was thinking of from the parents' perspective. His parents came from Sri Lanka to Canada to escape this conflict. And the conflict followed them. And unfortunately, as many of these conflicts do, there is this cycle of revenge where someone is killed and now someone else dies. And I would say that, unfortunately, my friend was a casualty of that cycle. So God asks us to master sin. And I think we all have something that we could think of like that, where we're caught in a cycle of revenge or pain, where we're looking now to inflict pain on someone else, or we're looking now to get even, or we're looking now to get justice, where justice is defined by us. But God asks us to master sin. So I don't think God has ever promised in the Bible that we will be sinless. I think Jesus was the only sinless person. So that means we're all going to be sinful, do sinful things. We're all going to encounter sin. One thing that came to mind, too, as I think about mastering, is mastering something often involves failure. If you're learning a new skill or doing something new, usually that means you're going to try to do what you want to master, and you're probably going to do it imperfectly and with mistakes. And I think that's true of mastering sin. Mastering sin means we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to be sinless. Only Jesus was sinless. We can aspire and have him as our ideal, but I don't think we're going to be able to get the whole way there in this life. And as I had said, I think the kingdom cycle is how we deal with this. So we know, we accept, we're sinful. We're going to do sinful things. We're going to hurt people. People are going to hurt us. But if this happens, we confess, ask for forgiveness, we forgive, we repent, we change, we have reconciliation and restored relationships. I think it's actually quite radical, especially when you look at sort of like ancient law systems. There was a lot of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or even more. If you had done something, the person you had committed an offense against could pay you back even more. So let's look a little bit at confession. So that was sin, and the way that sin is sort of described in the Bible, and how I think sin kind of works to hunt us and to capture us. So confession, there's two Greek words in the Bible that get translated confession. In the New Testament, it's only used four times in the context of the confession of sin. It's used in other ways, could mean to profess or agree with something or to state something. In the Hebrew, there's one word that gets translated confession, and it also has a large number of uses. So I like to look at the original languages because usually there's something interesting that comes out of it. Honestly, this time I didn't find it that interesting what came out of it. I think confession is pretty simple, although humbling. I think confession is stating or admitting the offense, what we did wrong, aligning with God's perspective, or another way of saying that is acknowledging wrongdoing. I just think it's hard to do. I think it's humbling to do. A few thoughts on confession. So I see that there's sort of two dimensions of confession. Confession of sin to God and confession of sin to other people. And that could be sort of one-to-one or one to a group or a group to a group. One thing that I have encountered sometimes from Bible teachers is I've heard it said that some people think that we need to confess every sin to be forgiven. I don't think that's the case. And when I think about that kind of a question, do we need to confess every sin to be forgiven, the example that comes to mind for me is the story of the paralytic whose friends brought him to Jesus and brought him down through the roof and then lay him in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So the paralytic didn't ask for forgiveness. The paralytic also didn't do the steps that the law would have required, like bringing an animal to the temple and having a sacrifice done to have forgiveness. Jesus kind of just did it out of order there, right? And that was part of what was offensive to the teachers of the law that were there at the time. But as I read through the Bible, I see God as being quite forgiving and quite generous with his forgiveness. The Bible does say, though, that if we do not forgive, Jesus in his own words, if we do not forgive, then we will not be forgiven. So we have that onus to forgive. So let's say confession versus an apology. Well, isn't it enough to say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I screwed up. I'm sorry I did this wrong." So confession, we said, making your offense known, aligning with God's perspective, acknowledging wrongdoing. And then I think confession kind of has to pull you into that cycle. You have to be asking for forgiveness. You have to be kind of wanting to change. You're acknowledging that you did something wrong. Like, if you don't acknowledge that, you're just going to do wrong again. Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And then you move towards a restored relationship or reconciliation. An apology, as defined by the Oxford Dictionary, is a regretful acknowledgement of an offense or failure. So there's more emotion there. There's more focus on emotion and remorse, not necessarily on admission of sin. Like, you could say, "I'm sorry that I hurt you, but I don't think what I did was wrong, you know, but I'm sorry that it upset you." I don't think that's what confession would be. Confession would be saying, "No, what I did was wrong. End of story." The other thing, too, with an apology, that feeling of remorse, I don't necessarily think when you confess that you have to have a big feeling of remorse. I can tell you there's things that I've did wrong that I didn't feel that remorseful about, but I know they were wrong. I shouldn't have done them. And I think when someone is confessing to you with what they had done wrong, we don't necessarily have to demand that they have, that they're remorseful enough or that they're, contrite enough or something like that. And I don't think that an apology necessarily means that you're asking for forgiveness or going in towards reconciliation or any of those things. So the Bible doesn't really talk about an apology. I think an apology could be part of a confession where you say, "I'm sorry, I did this. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it." And then you move towards saying, "Will you forgive me?" So some ideas for confessing when we screw up. Avoid backhanded confessions. So this lady's saying, "Sorry I hurt your feelings when I called you stupid. I really thought you already knew." And sometimes I think that's how our confessions sound, right? Is we say, "I'm sorry I did this, but, whenever you do this, it makes me go this way," right? Just focus on what you did wrong, right? I don't think If you're truly confessing, the confession is about what you did wrong. It's not really about what the other person did, right? You're saying, I did this wrong. And you hope that the other person recognizes if they've done something wrong, but they might not. And then avoid justifying yourself, right? I did this because of whatever. Well, if it's wrong, it's wrong. You don't need to, there might be some reason that would have made a little more sense, but sometimes by trying to justify yourself, you just minimize the confession. I think this would be a good habit to check with the other person if you've missed an offense. So if you're giving a confession, you say, I did this wrong, but have I missed anything? Is there anything that I did that I'm not aware of? And I can tell you for myself that there's been times where I did something wrong, and having a discussion with the person, they told me all kinds of other things that had hurt them that I didn't even realize was something that was hurting them. And confession, being a humbling act, I think if you can be even more humble and listen, and then you might discover more things that you can then try to change, right? One thing that I found interesting as I was trying to find some resources on confession is there's really not a lot of sort of resources out there. You find a lot of Catholic resources. And then I started to kind of look through the Bible and think about it, because I think that sort of as Protestant Christians, confession is just sort of seen as like a one-on-one thing. I did something wrong, I confess to the person I did something wrong to. Or they did something wrong to me, they confess to me. Or maybe, you know, maybe there's like ethnic groups and they're confessing their sin as like a group as a whole, as sort of, you know, as something that's sort of a one-off thing. But I think that the Bible actually calls us to something that I would call a practice of confession. So, like, you actually have like a regular process of confessing outside of just when you do something wrong or someone else does something wrong. So the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus happens once a year. And this would be where they have these two goats, and one's devoted to God and one's devoted to basically sin. And what the priest would do is the one that's devoted to sin, they would lay their hands on it and confess the sins of the people. And this would be a public act done every year. And I mean, that would be a humbling thing, right? If you're there that day, you're hearing the sins being confessed out. In the book of Numbers, basically it says, this is Moses, the Lord speaking to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrongdoing, adding a fifth to it and giving to him to whom he did the wrong. So they had a bit of a practice of, okay, I did a wrong, I'm actually going to pay you back and give you 20% more. Which there's other verses that say even more than that if you're someone who had stole something, right? So they sort of had a process, more than just saying I'm sorry, but for how they would handle repayment of something. And then James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So when I read this, I think to myself, I think the Bible's asking us to do something more than just sort of a one-on-one thing and sort of have something in place that we could call it like a practice that we would do, just like how we'd have a discipline of reading the Bible or praying, like a discipline of confession. So examples of confession, Catholics are probably one of the most famous for it. You confess to a priest and then to God. Lutherans have a confession, an absolution that could be a confession to a pastor and to God or just to God. Wesleyans had a tradition of something they called a band meeting, where they would meet once a week. It would be a same-sex meeting, and the whole purpose of the meeting would be sin confession. I used to be part of something called life transformation groups. I used to do this more when I was part of a campus ministry. And this is a same-sex grouping of 2 to 4 people. The goal is for the group to eventually divide, so you don't want to be with the same group for 10 years. But hopefully new people come, it grows, and then you split. And you want to do that because you can't have a large group and do the goals of the group. So typically we want to keep it in that range as it grows. You meet weekly for 1 to 2 hours. You aim to read 3 to 5 chapters per day of the Bible. So that typically be like a book like maybe the Gospel of Matthew you would read through once a week. During the week, every time you go to read your Bible each day, you'd pray for 2 to 3 people to come to know God. And gives you some, they sort of had like a little bookmark that you could use to kind of guide prayer for that. And then every week, you know, you could say, well, do I want to switch up who we're praying for? And that could be someone that you have and someone the other person has. And then during the meeting, you discuss what you had read in the Bible. What did it say? What did it mean? What was God saying to you? And then you would read some accountability questions, and you'd pray. And the accountability questions, there was about 10 or 11 of them. And here's sort of a sample. And yeah, things kept said in the group are kept confidential. Here's a sort of sample of some of them. So how have you been a testimony this week to the greatness of Jesus Christ in both word and action? How have you damaged another person by your words, either behind their back or face to face? Have you been exposed to sexually alluring material, been in a compromising situation with a member of the opposite sex, or allowed your mind to entertain inappropriate sexual thoughts about another this week? Have you been honoring, understanding, and generous in your important relationships this week? Have you given in to an addictive behavior or recurring sin this past week? Explain. Have you forgiven those who have wronged you? Are you harboring anger or bitterness towards someone? Did you finish the reading? What did you hear from God through it? And what are you going to do about it? And there's a few more questions that I had cut out. But whenever I had done a group like this with someone, if they truly were engaging in the process, everybody left changed. It was always fantastic. And it's quite humbling to do something like this on a weekly basis and go through these questions, because you almost hit something every week almost that you're like, yeah, I didn't do a great job with that today or this week. And then you also get, the Bible talks about sin sometimes as a burden that we carry. And you kind of take that burden and you say, okay, here we go, God, you have that burden. But there is something quite unique and different about confessing your sin to another Christian person. It's great, confess to God, yes, do that. But I think the Bible is calling us to actually have a practice of confessing to each other on an ongoing basis. And this I give as an example of a way that someone could do that, but there's really infinite ways that that could be done. So I'll call up the worship team now, and I'll just go through, this is my last slide. So I have a challenge to people, basically. To the leaders of the church, not just the elders or the deacons, but anybody who's sort of a leader in one of the ministries, how can confession be regularly practiced in this church family? I encourage people to think about that and actually wrestle with it honestly. Because yes, confession, when it happens, is needed. But I think there's also that one to another confession that people can be doing regularly. Same thing for everyone individually. How can you personally develop a practice of confession? Something that you do on a regular basis. And you can't end a message on confession without saying, if you feel like you have something that you've done or that you need to confess to God or someone, please go do it. Don't feel like you necessarily need to draw it out. If you feel like you need to pray about it first, go ahead and do that. But don't delay. The sooner that we move into that kingdom cycle, the sooner we get to restored relationships. So I'll just say a quick prayer to end. God, thank you. Thank you that you teach us ways that we can be brought back into restored relationships with one another. And thank you for your forgiveness of our sins. And thank you for being so generous and gracious with us as we learn to master sin. And I pray, God, that your spirit would be with everyone this week, and that you would speak to and communicate with everyone and show them what you're doing in this church and how they can assist your work. In Jesus' name, amen.